I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning, please, at least to begin with, to Philippians chapter 3, the third chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. In Psalm 37, the 37th verse, we're told to mark the blameless man and observe the upright, the godly, to give real attention, real thought to such, and that especially that we might draw lessons from that upright life. Now there in Psalm 37, it's especially to consider their future, both here and hereafter. The way of that person is peace. But it's also right to pay special attention to the uprightness of such a one. How that godly man, that godly woman lives, and the way and the why of it. And that's not just Old Testament, because we find here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul saying much the same. Notice verse 17 of Philippians 3. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Note those. Fix your attention on persons like this. It's actually a verb of the related to the noun that he's just used back in verse 14 about the mark or the prize, like the goal for which a runner is focusing on. He's aiming to get at that goal. This word is related to that. It's the idea of really note and observe the godly man. Especially people who reflect Paul's pattern, like a runner who's got his sights set on a goal and even looking to reach that goal, being helped by such examples as these. Well, now, brethren, this is something that we are to do then, that we are to note, that we are to observe the upright, the blameless, the godly, those who would have the Apostle Paul as their pattern. And by God's grace in his people, there are such people to note. Even in every generation, God has always had his people, even those who are eminent, in grace. And so it would apply to those that we can see in our world now who are marked by godliness, by spiritual maturity. When you see such, note them. Pay special attention. And this also means that we should make a good use of church history and of biographies of godly people in the past, but it certainly includes noting those, paying attention to the lives of those of God's people who are recorded in Holy Writ. Old Testament, New Testament, godly people that we see there. I say it's very right that we should give attention to them even by way of character studies, not only to see the outcome of their walk, as we're told to do with regard to Job in James 5, but also how these godly men and women lived. What made them tick? How did they go about it? Well, since Philippians 3:17 tells us to do this, we now begin to note one who walked according to Paul's example. In fact, one who's included here in the us in Philippians 3:17, because I hope to begin a number of studies on the life of Timothy. I've not really found that much by way of books being written on that, commentators and the like, but it seems to me it's a very proper study, this man whom Paul referred to as his son in the faith. And I say it's a proper study because there's a goodly amount of data in the New Testament about Timothy, beginning in Acts 16 and much of the remainder of Acts. Timothy is there. The commentator Patrick Fairbairn said this: from the period that Timothy entered upon his ministerial discipleship, he seems rarely to have been absent for any length of time from the apostle. And even when not expressly mentioned among Paul's companions, some turn in the affairs or incidental expression reveals the presence of this beloved disciple. I think especially, for instance, in Acts 16. You remember how Paul and Silas had their back shredded there with that flogging that they had received in Philippi. Well, there's no mention of Timothy. And yet we come to chapter 17 and you see, lo and behold, he was right there with him. Perhaps he'd been spared that because he was a younger man and he was more of a follower, where Paul and Silas were clearly seen as leaders. But be that as it may, it's just one of those cases that he's not mentioned by name, but he's an eyewitness to what's going on there. And then you have not only the book of Acts, but then you've got two letters, as you know, that were written specifically to Timothy. And these tell us not only about his work, but they actually give us a good bit of info about his person. And for that matter, Timothy is mentioned by name in 8 of Paul's letters, 9 if Paul was the writer of Hebrews. So you see what I'm saying? There's no shortage of material about this godly man. And he is indeed a godly man. He's an upright man worth observing. And notice what is said of him, especially now in Philippians chapter 2. This is kind of where we begin. This is an introduction, if you please. Philippians chapter 2. Let's take up our reading at verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel, served with me rather, in the gospel. Well, if we are to mark the blameless and observe the upright, well, here is one such person to observe. Now, let me begin with just something of a quick overview of his life, just general facts about him from Scripture. And to that end, I would direct your attention, please, to Acts chapter 16, because we're there introduced to Timothy in the early part of this chapter. Acts 16. Notice what is said beginning at verse 1. Then he, that is Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go out with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek, or was a Gentile. Now, presumably, Timothy then was a native of Lystra or that vicinity. And that in itself was a pagan city, but as we can see, there was something of a Jewish population there. And here in Acts 16, it's not the first time the Apostle Paul was ever at Lystra. In fact, back in chapter 14, which was at least a couple of years earlier, Paul had been in that city. I suspect many of you are familiar with what transpired, how Paul and Barnabas had come there, and having been persecuted elsewhere, they came, they preached the gospel in that area, but they also healed this lame man, and such a healing was it got the attention that then, lo and behold, all the people are mistaking Paul and Barnabas for gods, and they're even trying to offer sacrifice to them. Well, you recall how Paul hindered that. We got his sermon to them in that connection, his preaching in that connection in Acts chapter 14, and telling them to leave off these vain things, these foolish things that they're doing. Well, it seems they did leave off their endeavor to offer sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Instead, when people came from elsewhere, they stirred up hostility, and then you recall how these very same people then stoned Paul and left him for dead. Well, that was Lystra. But that's not all that happened in Lystra, because clearly there were genuine conversions, there were disciples, and there was even a church planted in that city. And in fact, Paul came not only here in Acts 16, but we also see he came a time in between in Acts chapter 14 in order to encourage the saints, but also to install elders in that church. Well, it does beg the question, was Timothy converted under Paul's ministry when he was there before, back in Acts 14? Possibly. We might even say probably. though we can say from 2 Timothy chapter 3 that he knew the scriptures even from his childhood. We also know from 2 Timothy 3 that he had firsthand knowledge of what Paul had faced when he was in that region, the persecutions and the like that he had experienced. So he knew something about Paul firsthand from those days, Paul's first time there. It would seem from what is said here, and these people are going on speaking well of him to Paul, it would at least suggest the possibility that Paul wasn't closely familiar with him at that time, that his knowledge, he might have known of him, but not so much that what these people were then informing him about the man. Well, whenever Timothy was converted, it was obvious that the Christians in Lystra knew that he was so. He's a disciple. And he made such an impression that it went beyond just that church, but even, as it says here, Iconium. This is 30 miles away. Now, 30 miles now might not sound like that much of a distance, but remember, they went by foot or by horse at best, and 30 miles is a long distance. So even at that sister church, that distance away, this man's reputation is known, and they're speaking well of him to Paul, and in so doing, Paul saw the potential and decided to take him along with him in his kingdom labors. And as you can see, he circumcised him so that he could move about more freely, entering into the synagogues and so forth. And the fact that Timothy had to be circumcised, that his father was even a well-known Gentile, that in itself is noteworthy. We're told here he had a believing mama. Paul also informs us in 2 Timothy 1 that he had a believing grandma. But it seems his father was not of the faith. And we'll have to come back to that, draw out some lessons. But whatever impact that had, at least we can say it was no hindrance to the work of God's grace in him, that here is this godly disciple. Now, it is clear that he was much younger than Paul. We can't say for sure how old he was here in Acts 16, but he was at least relatively young, so much so that years later, Paul writes to him in 1 Timothy and says, "Let no one despise your youth." Well, even then, he's a younger man. Or in Paul's last letter to him, 2 Timothy chapter 2, he tells Timothy to flee youthful lusts. Well, that presupposes that whatever those lusts were, he was at least susceptible to them as one who was youthful, as one who was younger. And so Timothy, we can say, must have been probably somewhere between 30 and 40 years of age when Paul wrote those words in 2 Timothy. And if you fall within that category of between 30 and 40, take heart. Scripture calls you youthful still. It doesn't say that of those of us who are well beyond that age. But nonetheless, well, it was over the course of 15 to 17 years that Timothy traveled many places with Paul and laboring even in various ways. In fact, here in chapter 16, it goes on to speak of Phrygia and the whole region of Galatia. He was with Paul during those labors. Or even in Acts chapter 19, he was there during that extended time in Ephesus. Acts 16 also goes on to speak of their going to Europe, Philippi in particular. He was in Thessalonica. He was in Corinth. Various other locations. But he wasn't always with Paul. In Acts, we see at times he was sent out to work elsewhere, at least briefly. We also see him at times left behind. For instance, in Acts 17, there in Berea, persecution has arisen. It's wise for Paul to move on. But Timothy, along with Silas, they're left there to still encourage the saints and do the work. Or when we see 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, "But I left you there in Ephesus." So at some point in time, he was left there in that church in order to carry on the work and strengthen the saints. In those years of labors, travels, obviously Timothy was being mentored by Paul. And that in particular, that he might carry on the work even after Paul's departure from this world. In fact, we see that in 2 Timothy 2:2, where he says, "Now the things you've heard from me before many witnesses, I want you to commit those things to faithful men who will then be able to teach others." And it is the idea of like passing of the baton. Timothy, I'm passing the baton to you. Now then, you take that same glorious gospel and you pass it on yet to others who then will be able to teach. But doesn't it speak volumes about the character of this man to be so loved, so trusted by the Apostle Paul? What Paul saw of Timothy and what we can see of him in Scripture, it surely commends him as one to be observed. Well, having said that, now we launch more into a study proper. And though he was a young man, yet clearly, in his youth even, relative youth, he manifested a great spiritual maturity, even beyond others. I again direct your attention to those words in Philippians chapter 2. And especially, notice again, verse 20. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for you. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his, that is Timothy's, proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Now, when Paul penned these words, there was some uncertainty about his own future. He's referred to that in chapter 1, whether he would live or die. Either way, he was certain Christ would be magnified in his body. And he does go on to say in verse 24, I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly. So he had at least some inkling that he might well be set free and then able to go to Philippi himself. But in the meantime, he plans to send Timothy at some point as soon as he knows for sure what's going on with him. And he commends Timothy as one who will be faithful to any charge given. He commends Timothy as here's one who's concerned for them more, who's concerned for the things which are of Christ Jesus, what pertains to Christ. In other words, he was one who was very like Paul himself in these things. Concerned for those people, concerned for Christ's honor. And there's a sense in which Timothy, of all those around at the time, Timothy was unique. Because he says, I have no one like him. They all seek their own. Now, it begs the question, who are these all who seek their own? Later in this chapter, Paul goes on to write about this man Epaphroditus. And Paul surely is not including him here because he goes on to say, here's a man who came close to death for the work of Christ. In fact, it would seem that Here's such a man that Paul sends him, even before he sends Timothy. Epaphroditus is the one who carried this letter back to the church in Philippi. So it wouldn't seem likely. He's saying, you know, Epaphroditus, he just seeks his own. No, he wouldn't be included. Paul was there in Rome. But would he be saying this of all the members of the church in Rome? Remember how he commends them in Romans chapter 1 about your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Or how he speaks of them in Romans 15:14 about, I'm persuaded that you're all full of goodness and you've got this great knowledge. You're able to counsel, exhort one another. So it wouldn't seem he's referring to the church in Rome when he says they all seek their own. It could simply mean all of those who are there at hand with him who could potentially be sent out to take further word to the church in Philippi, apart from Epaphroditus and Timothy. We know that there are various workers that would be sent out by Paul, like Tychicus. He took the letter to Ephesus. He took the letter to the church in Colossae and so forth. And some, no doubt, were already sent out even at that time. And then we also read there are certain laborers who are even imprisoned with him. A man named Aristarchus is one who is his fellow prisoner, a believer. So the idea is among all those who might be available to be sent to Philippi, none were suitable. Not like Timothy. Perhaps the others were guilty of something like that to which you just referred in Philippians 1, how they're preaching the gospel, all right, but they're doing so out of bad motives, not pure motives at all. Or perhaps it's those to which he referred in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, you know, at my first defense, and this would have been in the time period of that first defense, no one stood with me. That is to say, they were all more concerned about self-preservation than taking a visible stand with the Apostle Paul. Could it be that that's what he's saying here? These people, they're seeking their own. It's not Christ. They're not willing to suffer for Christ. Well, whatever may have been true of those persons who sought their own, Paul says that is certainly not the case with this young man, Timothy. You know his proven character, he says. Even how as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. The word proven character is but one word in the Greek. It is translated character in the New King James, at least in Romans 5, where it's talking about graces that come from experience, from hard times and trials and those graces. Well, Timothy had quite an array of Christian virtues, a godly man. And it was proven character. In other words, he lived it out in his experience, even over the long haul. More literally, the word conveys the idea of a testing. So here's one who, just like metal that's been tested, gold that's been tested to see if it's genuine, well, here's one who's got proven character because of what he's faced. You know, he has stood faithful. Timothy had been in Philippi at least three times, Acts 16, 19, and 20. And always, what they had seen of him was this godly character consistently. Not temporarily, not by fits and starts. No, here's a man who's steady. Here's a man who's reliable. And even in the face of changing circumstances and hard times, he is proven faithful. The New American Standard translates it, you know his proven worth, and that too, surely, was true of them. I mean, here's a man whose labors had been valuable to many, including the believers there in Philippi. And what Paul's saying, you know, he's been there enough. You know what kind of guy he is. Such a godly man that I can entrust this important work to him. No one like him. And especially, he says, he had served with Paul in the gospel. And it is literally, he's worked as a slave. He's labored selflessly, perhaps tirelessly, in promoting the gospel and the blessed effects of the gospel. And he had done so, Paul says, as a son with his father. And that's very telling. Clearly it would speak of humility, right? He's the leader. He's the dad. I'm just the boy. It would also speak of submission. That Timothy's not out saying, look, I'm going to call some shots here. I'm going to do my own thing. No. He's an obedient son. And Paul obviously is saying that his labors have been that of very similar to Paul's. You know, we use that saying, like father, like son. Well, that's something of what is meant here. In fact, Paul reiterates that, or rather here he's just reiterating what he had said in verse 20 when he says, I've no one like-minded like Timothy. We're on the same page in every way. In fact, literally, it's equal in soul. Here's a man who reflects me as a mirror, equal in soul, the same thoughts, the same aims, the same desires, the same ambitions, the same intensity in his labors and love for Christ and Christ's people. He's commending Timothy. And that in sharp contrast to these others who are Christians. And yet he says they seek their own. They're too concerned for themselves. That's not Timothy. I find it interesting that these words come in Philippians chapter 2, just after what Paul had written about how we are all to be back in verses 3 and 4. Notice that. Or 3, 4, and 5. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Well, these guys with whom Timothy is contrasted, they weren't doing that. They were guilty of the opposite. They're concerned about themselves. But his whole point is, that's not Timothy. Here's one who's looking after the needs of others. There's no one who will care for you like Timothy. That's what he's saying here. He's not out for himself. He truly is obeying. He's got this mind, the mind of Christ. A real love for Christ's people. Putting them above himself. Even there in Philippi. He's seeking to benefit and encourage them in the Lord. I'm sure that this is what Timothy, this is just the way he is, his proven character. But more than that, he was like Paul in seeking and being chiefly concerned, he says, with the things which are of Christ Jesus. These guys, in contrast to Timothy, it's all about them. Not the things which are of Christ. But his whole point is, but when it comes to Timothy, here's his lot. Here's what he is like. Here's his burden. What does that include? The things which are of Christ Jesus. Well, much, I'm sure. All that belongs to Christ's great cause. You know how Paul has that benediction in Ephesians 3:20 about to God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Well, that's very much Christ's aim and all that belongs to that. Or when the Lord Jesus himself said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Well, that's one of the things of Christ Jesus. He's building his church even one stone, one sinner at a time. And so it is with Timothy. He was working as a slave right alongside Paul as a son with his dad in the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel, defending the gospel, living the gospel out, and promoting the good effects of this glorious gospel of Christ in what he did. And that would include then his concern that we see here for the churches. Not unlike Paul. Remember how Paul could write about his great concern for all the churches? He wrote that in 2 Corinthians 11. Well, we can see that reflected in Timothy himself, how he is sent out to various places, or he's laboring in Ephesus, or Corinth, or Thessalonica. When Paul left him behind to work in the church in Ephesus, when he then writes to him in 1 Timothy 3, he knew how to get Timothy's attention. I'm wanting you to make sure that you're walking as you should, that not only you, but all those in Ephesus are being what you must be in Christ's church. And then he just reminds him, here's what that church is, 1 Timothy 3:15, it's the house or household of God, it's the church of the living God, it's the pillar and ground of the truth. I'm writing this so that your conduct will be consistent with what the church is. Brethren, the very rationale of Paul in writing those words to Timothy, it underscores, I know what will get his attention. If I will just remind him, look at the loftiness, what the church is. Timothy, where you are there in Ephesus, recognize the church must be what it is. Take care to walk consistently with this. He knew it would get his attention. He also knew that Timothy's concern wasn't simply for the church as a whole, as if it's some kind of institution, but rather like Paul himself there in 2 Corinthians 11. He hears of one who's stumbling. He hears of one who's weak. And Paul feels it keenly. Well, so too with Timothy. No one who will care for you as individuals like Timothy. A great love for the brethren because it's Christ's people, Christ's body, Christ's bride. And therefore, he was confident that out of love for Christ, Timothy would do all that was entrusted to him in the will of God, the things of Christ Jesus. For the sake of Christ's people, but especially for the honor of the Lord himself, to glorify him out of love for him. Wasn't that the case with the Apostle Paul? It was. Remember how he just wrote back in Philippians 1:21? For to me, to live is Christ. It's all about Christ. And then he comes in chapter 2 and he says, and by the way, I have someone like-minded here. He's the same as I am. It's Timothy. It's all about Christ. Or Paul would have included Timothy in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, when he says, we, not just I, we judge thus. One died for all died, that we who live should live henceforth no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. We are constrained by the love of Christ. He's not just talking in the, this is me. No, I've got this like-minded man with me here. His name is Timothy, perhaps others, Silas. But so too, this is how he thought. Timothy was one constrained by the love of Christ and living not for himself then, but for Christ. I would have you to note, this is not what Timothy was here saying about himself. I suspect that Timothy was keenly aware of weaknesses and failures. If you took him aside and said, now, Timothy, would you see this of you, that you, there's nobody like you as far as all these guys and you, I suspect that godly Timothy would be the humble man and say, no, I can tell you about my problems. I think it was John Newton that a friend of his had written to him. I may stand corrected on that, but anyway, it was one of these saints of old, godly men, and his friend had said, if you would have the darker side known, your weaknesses known, well, you must write that yourself, because here's what we see of you, and it was the man's godly character. Well, so too, I'm sure, with Timothy. Because the Apostle Paul, he's giving this testimony, and he says even to the people in Philippi, in his interactions with you three times in the past, you've seen his proven character. You know what I say of him is true. Well, God willing, in studies to come, we will look more at this man, Timothy, his work, his proven character. But even in what we see here in Philippians 2, brother, isn't it reason to admire him? To recognize, such a godly man? I mean, here is an eminent servant of Christ, a lover of the Savior and of the Savior's people, and that, in a way, even beyond other Christians. Paul saw this. Paul, without reservation, commended him. And therefore, it's right to acknowledge this. It's right even to admire it. But far more, it's reason to admire the grace of God in Timothy. I mean, how do you explain this? That which we've seen just in brief there in Philippians 2. How do you explain that? If you say, well, it's because of Lois and Eunice, his grandma and mom, and they were just such wonderful people, and they were Christians, and they taught him the scriptures from his youth, and that's why. That explains why Timothy was the man he was. If that's your explanation, you've missed it. I'm sure that he received great benefit, and Paul refers to that in his second letter to him. But that's not the explanation. In fact, enough can be seen in what is said of Timothy in Acts and the epistles to know that this guy was not without problems. He has a real personality issue by way of his timidity. And that even in the second letter, the final letter that Paul is writing, he's having to address that very matter more than once. The fact that he was young, so much so that there was potential for others to despise him because of his youth. More than that, he was not exempt from the problems that go with youth by way of potential youthful lusts. And therefore, he wasn't to stand his ground and fight. He was to flee, run away from these youthful lusts, Timothy. Paul gives counsel. Paul gives prodding in both letters, but especially in 2 Timothy. Some real prodding going on there. Paul recognized this guy, he needs reminders of duty, he needs reminders of doctrine, he needs reminders of the very basic truths of the gospel and what is ours in Christ. He needs to be prodded. So we mustn't think that, you know, Timothy's without challenges. And certainly we mustn't think, and therefore he was also without sin. No, as James said, well puts it, in many things we all offend. Or as John puts it, if anyone says, I have no sin, you're lying, dude. That's not quite how John put it, but you get the idea here. You're wrong. You're mistaken. You're lying if you say you have no sin. And that's not just referring to non-Christians. And yet, even though he had his own issues and youth and problems and sins, yet Paul can say, I've got one that's like-minded. Now, those who at least were there with him at the time, none like Timothy. And how so, Paul? How can you say that of Timothy? Had you asked Paul that, he probably would have given the same answer, the same explanation of which he gave of himself. 1 Corinthians 15:10. I am what I am by the grace of God. That's what we see here. Timothy was saved by that same grace, that same salvation, that same Savior, who is Paul's Savior. Remember how Paul, Romans 7:18 says, in me, that is in my flesh, me considered apart from the grace of God in me, there dwells no good thing. Not a little bit good, no. No good thing. I am what I am by the grace of God. And that's not just Paul, and that's not just Timothy. Our Lord Jesus shows that's true with every Christian. When he said in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, without me you can do nothing. You take this branch and you take it, remove it from the vine. How much fruit is that branch going to bear? Here we got this lovely grapevine here, right? We break off this branch, we just kind of throw it there on the ground, and we watch it to see, okay, how much fruit is this branch then going to start producing, right? And come on, keep watching, looking at it. That's the analogy Jesus is using. I'm the branch. I'm the vine. You're the branch. It says you are joined to me, as you are in living union, as you abide in me, I in you, then you bear much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing. That's what we see in Paul. That's what we see in Timothy. Dear brother, dear sister, that's what we see in us. This is what accounts for all of God's people, godly people. Timothy, Paul, people today. And when you see godliness worked out, whatever degree of it, see God's grace revealed, be it in others or even in yourself. There is the grace of God. See what the Savior is doing. There's that mutual abiding. Christ is giving grace, and that person is bearing even much fruit. As Paul himself said in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the explanation for Paul and Timothy, and indeed for the Lord's people generally. We can admire Timothy. We can admire the grace of God in Timothy. But brethren, we must go beyond that. We must take care to follow him, to be like him, even deliberately to follow Timothy as a pattern. And especially in these things that we see here in Philippians 2. What he lived for, it's the things of Christ. Who he lived for, it's Christ's people, and indeed Christ himself. Later in this very letter, Philippians 4:9, the apostle Paul tells all believers, now the things that you've heard, the things that you've seen in me, you do these things. Well, here is one who did those things that were heard and seen in Paul. Come back to that verse I referred to earlier, Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Note them. Pay close attention to them. Observe what they do, why they do it, in order to do it, to follow that example. But in the latter part, it says, as you have us for a pattern. Who's the us? He did say, follow my example, but then he says, us, as a pattern. Who's the us? It at least includes Timothy. In other words, Paul points us to Timothy as one who also is our pattern. Even as Paul would write to Timothy when he was at Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And he says, now, with all those people there, you're to show yourself an example in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. What we see of godliness in Timothy is to characterize us. Not only what we see in Philippians 2, indeed, in all of his godly walk. It won't do just to admire and to say, oh, look at the grace of God in such a godly young man. No. Paul here tells us, very on purpose, we are all to deliberately note and follow this pattern. As if you're making something. A quilt. That happens sometimes in our household where my wife is looking at a pattern on how to do this quilt square and wanting to get it just exactly right. She's got the pattern. Or maybe it's some other kind of configuration, a building, like somebody who's going to be out building yard barns and more. And so they've got some idea of a pattern that this thing is to be, or maybe better, to give you a biblical illustration rather than picking on people here. This is the word that's used in the Septuagint in the Old Testament, Greek translation of the Old Testament. When Exodus 25, God says to Moses, you take care to build this tabernacle according to the pattern. It's this word that's used. I'm showing you what this thing looks like. Now, Moses, you build it according to specifications. Here's what it is to be. That's the word here. Timothy is our pattern. Here is godliness exemplified. Note that example and follow it. Well, that in itself, I hope, is a good polemic for our studying the life of Timothy, as we're going to do in coming weeks, God willing. And brethren, we should do this very deliberately. To very deliberately follow Timothy as a pattern. Because it's clear from the context in Philippians 2 that genuine Christians can fail to so live. There were those who perhaps even had been engaged in labors, who at least had been with Paul, who were seeking their own, not the things of Christ Jesus. It's possible for true Christians to fail, to not be as the pattern set by Paul and Timothy. Let me ask you. What do you want to do? Which do you really want to be like? Those seeking their own, not the things of Christ? Or Paul and Timothy? Which camp do you want to be in here? Timothy's commended by Paul. Indeed, Timothy's here and commended in God's word. These others, isn't it a terrible mark on them? They sought their own. Not the things of Christ. Well, what do you want? In your heart of hearts, tell me, what do you want? Well, don't tell me visibly, audibly, but tell me. Answer your own conscience. I would just remind you that when Paul is here saying to walk according to his example, he does that especially because, as he said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul endeavored to exemplify the Savior himself. That's the pattern after which he himself built his life. And so it is with us. This kind of life, imitating Paul because he imitates Christ, imitating Timothy because he imitates Paul. Brother, that's not just a nice option. We're told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, that those who abide in him ought to walk as he walked. Or 1 John 3, 3, to be pure, to purify ourselves, even as he is pure. So Christ is the great pattern. But in his mercy, he's given us patterns to follow of redeemed sinners. It's one thing for us, oh, the pattern of Christ, the sinless one. Yes, but in his mercy, here are saved sinners. Paul, Timothy, others. He says, no, here, I'm setting this right down. Okay, it seems so high. Christ is the pattern, the example. Yes, I need. But how can I? Well, look, here are redeemed sinners. People who can say in me that is in my flesh, well, is no good thing. And yet, you see what they are by the grace of God? And so we've got Paul and Timothy and even people in our own day that here they are exemplifying. Here is what can be. By the grace of God in a redeemed sinner. There's the example that is set before us in God's goodness and providence and grace. Here is what you can be. Therefore, Paul says, follow. But again, remember, it is, I am what I am by the grace of God. And therefore, see in Paul and see in Timothy and see in redeemed sinners who exemplify godliness the sufficiency of God's grace, the abundance of God's grace. As I've already said, see Christ at work. How is this guy producing fruit? How is he bearing good fruit? Without me, you can do nothing. You abide in me, I in you. It's because of that living union with Christ. And you see it lived out in this individual. Well, see Christ then. And therefore, seek him, of whom Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or the word that Jesus used in John 15, abide in him. That living, experiential, very real union with Christ. Life with Christ. Not only life lived for him, but lived with him in expectation of his grace. And deliberately then, aim to be, as Timothy, especially concerned about the things of Christ. Now it's true, we don't have the responsibilities that were entrusted to Timothy, right? You're not an apostolic delegate. We got that. But right where we are, each of us, as the Lord's saved people, we have our own God-given responsibilities. You as a husband, you as a wife, you as a parent, you as a young person who professes faith in Christ, you on the job, you in Christ's church, a local congregation. You in this world where we're to let our light so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And therefore, be like Timothy. Follow that pattern. Not seeking your own, but the things of Christ, and thereby serving Christ's people. For to me, to live is Christ. That's Paul. But that's the pattern for us. All about him. Constrained by the love of Christ, we thus judge. One died for all died, that we who live should live henceforth no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. How is it with you? You're professing Christian. How is it with you? Which will it be, the pattern of Timothy and Paul, or these others who sought their own? As seen, Christians may, and sadly often do, prove guilty of an over-concern for self. Not entirely given to it, not consumed with self, but not as we should be. That's not good. Brother, might God give us grace. But how much worse is the state and way of those who are not saved by Christ. Those who live with no regard for him, life is all about them. Worse, they actually live in defiance of him, going their own way. Even as Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3, loving pleasures instead of loving God. Now there is a sense when you see the unsaved, at least it's understandable. I'm not saying it's excusable, but it's understandable. Their carnal mind is hostile against God. They regard God as an enemy, and therefore, yeah, they're not subject to the law of God. They can't be. But that's not okay. That's not excusable. It's sin. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul goes on to speak of such, how they walk, according to their own, serving their own belly as their God, they glory in their shame, and he says their end is destruction. Their end is ruin. That's the state of the unsaved. But it's not without remedy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He saves his people from their sins, from the penalty that those sins deserve, but the enslaving power, the cruel tyranny of those sins and that in which Satan holds men. And that's what we see in Timothy. That's what we see in Paul. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, I was saved as a pattern. Here's what Christ does when he saves sinners. Well, if your life is all about you, you have no real concern for Jesus Christ, to please him, or even to know him. Recognize your God is your belly is your God. You're serving your own appetites. And your end is destruction. See why you have no concern for Christ. You're lost. You're enslaved by sin and by Satan. see your state and the danger that you're in. The wrath of God abides upon you. And therefore, see your need. Christ Jesus, who came to save sinners. You must have Christ or you perish forever. See the Savior, the one who suffered the just in place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The one who, though he died, yet he ever lives and saves to the uttermost all who come to God by him. It's this one of whom Paul wrote in Romans 10, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's rich to all who call upon him. See the Savior, but don't stop at just seeing him. Go to him. Cry out to him, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner under the wrath of God. Save a sinner like me. And see what he will do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your saving grace in Jesus Christ. We thank you that there are multitudes throughout the course of history. Those who are engaged in all manner of sin. Those who are blasphemers and those who are idolaters and adulterers and engaged in various perversions and no regard for others and certainly no regard for you, even hostility against you. And yet you overcome such sins and such sinners by your powerful grace in Jesus Christ. And you make them trophies, you make them patterns. Lord, we pray to know more of that grace, that we ourselves could be included in that us that Paul here speaks of as those who are patterns of these godly virtues, especially that we should be more about Jesus Christ and the things of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.